And this evening we want to think together about Stephen's experience. Stephen's experience. And it's part of human nature that we highly value the experiences of other people who have gone through something that either we find ourselves going through or we know that we soon will go through. Probably more than ever, our culture puts a strong emphasis on that. And whether it's things like coping with a bereavement, or battling an addiction, or a severe illness, we highly value hearing from and learning from the experience of others. It's one thing to be presented with facts and figures about some of those kinds of things. It's another to have someone sit alongside you and say, I've been through exactly that. What you're facing, I have faced or I am facing. I know all about it. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have this extended section in Acts chapter 6 and 7 focusing on Stephen. Along with Barnabas, who we just had a quick glance at back in Acts chapter 4. And along with men like the Apostle Paul, who we will see much more of later on in the book of Acts, God willing. Stephen is clearly a man for whom Luke had the highest respect, the way that he presents him here to us. And so this morning we considered that both in his character and in his suffering, Stephen was very much like the Lord Jesus. He was a godly man. He was a Christ-like man. He was willing to suffer for the name of his Savior. This evening we're going to work our way through this passage again and think more about what it was that Stephen experienced. After all, Stephen was, as we thought about this morning, an ordinary church member seeking to be a faithful witness to the people in his immediate community, his friends and his family perhaps. And is that not what we ought to be trying to do as well, what we are trying to do as well? And so let's learn from Stephen's experience. In Stephen's experience, we see, first of all this evening, the pattern of gospel witness, the pattern of gospel witness. If you look at verses 8 to 10, Stephen's witness, his ministry is undeniable. He's full of grace and power. He's doing, he's doing wonders and signs among the people. And we saw this morning that he's able to do these things and he's able to preach in the way that he does because he is full of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the explanation for the entire existence of the New Testament church. This has been an emphasis of the book of Acts. Jesus said to them that they would have power from the Spirit to be his witnesses in Acts chapter 1. But of course, the Jewish establishment, the Sanhedrin, the council, they don't like what they're hearing and seeing. Verse 9 says, they rose up in dispute with Stephen. He wants to preach and do good works, but the enemies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ start sniping and questioning and trying to shut him up and get rid of him. And there's a sense in which perhaps that makes verse 10 very satisfying to read, because it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Try as these men might to pin him or to trick him or to catch him out in his words, they couldn't do it. And as we thought about this morning, that's because the Holy Spirit is giving him this wisdom and this help. We don't know exactly what Stephen was saying, but in a sense we do know what he was saying. He would have been saying the same thing that the other witnesses in Acts have been saying. He's been saying things like, Jesus Christ, who you crucified, God raised from the dead, and there is salvation in no one else. That's what he was saying. We can also figure out what he was saying by the lies that his enemies make up about him. Again, we'll be looking at this in more detail in chapter 7 next week, God willing. And from the way things go there, almost undoubtedly, Stephen's preaching had focused on how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law, the priestly and temple system in Jerusalem, how all of that is brought to a climax and a fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. And the Jewish religious leaders can't stand this. But notice again, verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There's a sense in which they have no answer to Stephen. He's saying these things, he's making his case, he's proclaiming Christ, and these men can't say anything in response. So do they then just accept it eventually? Sadly, no. See, these men had knowledge, in a sense. They knew all kinds of information about the law and the temple and so forth. But they don't have the wisdom of the Spirit that Stephen has. Paul puts it slightly differently when he says in Romans 10, verse 2, speaking of his fellow Jews for whom Paul had such a heart and wanted to see them saved, he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Or we could say according to wisdom. The wisdom received by God's Spirit. Saying they're zealous to talk about God, they're zealous to have some kind of religion in the name of God, but they don't know God. They don't have the wisdom of the Spirit that Stephen had. And so these men, they rise up, devoid of that Spirit, devoid of God's wisdom, they rise up and dispute with Stephen. And Stephen's experience here, friends, the hard-heartedness he encountered, even in the face of signs and wonders that he had done, and even in the face of wonderful Spirit-filled preaching, his experience here reminds us of the pattern of gospel ministry, that some hear the good news and are saved, but many hear it also and reject it. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3. He said, unless one is born again of the Spirit, Jesus goes on to say, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Friends, this is crucially important. It's not that human beings are just lacking in information. It's not that as Christians we just have to come along and join a few dots that someone hadn't quite seen and put together the last few pieces of the puzzle. That's not the issue in and of itself. They are dead in sin. Our nature as human beings, in our heart and our mind, will never accept the truth of the gospel. What we need is a new nature, a new heart, a new mind, which is inclined to cry out for forgiveness, like the first cries of a newborn baby for its food. Stephen's preaching, his debating, his teaching was in the wisdom of God. There was nothing faulty about it. But these men still didn't accept it because they didn't have the Spirit working in their heart. I heard one preacher say this week that when it comes to seeing people brought into the kingdom following Christ, we're foolish if we think it's just all about having the most convincing arguments. One preacher has said, someone who is merely argued into a profession of faith can be argued out of it again. What truly changes someone is an encounter with the living God, a work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, any human being of whatever education, whatever background, whatever life experience is good or bad, whatever sense of wanting to be religious or whatever lack of wanting to be religious, they will not see the kingdom of God. Sometimes Christians are tempted to think, well, if only such and such a person or such and such a group could hear a really good sermon from a really good preacher, or if only our church would invite some celebrity Christian to come and give their testimony, or if only the church would just use words that people can understand. Friends, all of that is misguided. There's nothing wrong with hearing the testimony of a famous person. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the preaching of a particularly gifted preacher. But none of those things in and of themselves do anything. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so this reminds us, doesn't it, to be praying without ceasing for the conversion of sinners. And it's also a reminder to us not to be utterly discouraged, not to be downhearted when we see the kind of reaction that Stephen saw. Sir David Attenborough's 100th birthday has been marked with great delight across the nation in the past few weeks. In an increasingly divided society, David Attenborough is one of the few things that we all still agree on, that he's a national treasure and that he's a great man. He and his cameramen and producers have brought some of the most beautiful, captivating, jaw-dropping sights of creation into our living rooms. I'm sure, boys and girls, you've seen some of his programs and really enjoyed them. And so often the question is asked by Christians who love David Attenborough and perhaps even are inspired by him, how can he see all that he has seen and still not be a Christian? Well, friends, Paul has given us the answer to that in the passage I just read from in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter how many beautiful sights we see. It doesn't matter how much about the animal world or the plant world we understand. Unless the Spirit changes our hearts, nobody will bow the knee to the Creator of all those things. And so we need to be prepared for disputing with opponents with gentleness and grace, as Stephen did. We need to pray for our opponents even more, that they would be born again of the Spirit, that God would bless the preaching of His Word to change sinners by the power of His Spirit. So as we think about Stephen's experience, we see the pattern of gospel witness. But secondly, we also see the tactics of Satan, the gospel opponent. The tactics of Satan, the gospel opponent. And I have quite purposefully over these last few sermons in Acts made a point of speaking of Satan and drawing your attention to him, because he's not always there front and center. In fact, Satan delights in not being front and center most of the time. That's not how he operates. But Satan is in the background. He's always in the background when there's opposition to the gospel. Look at verse 11. This is what Stephen's opponents do when they can't beat him in the debates. It says in verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, when they mention the name of Moses there, that's really their way of referring to the law that God gave through Moses. And again, although Luke doesn't give the details in chapter 6, chapter 7 fills out the picture for us somewhat. What Stephen was actually saying was not that there was anything wrong in the law of Moses, of course not, but rather that the law of Moses had been given for a purpose, and that that purpose has been fulfilled. The moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments, are clearly still binding forever. The Ten Commandments didn't actually come into existence when they were first given at Mount Sinai. We know that because Cain murdering Abel was a breach of God's law even before God had said, "Do not murder." The people going out on the Sabbath to gather in manna was a breach of the Sabbath even before God had said, "Remember the Sabbath day." So the Ten Commandments are always binding in all places forever. But the ceremonial law, things like the washings and the sacrifices and particular laws about dress and diet, all of that had served its purpose. It was fulfilled in the perfect life and in the sacrificial death of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I have not come to overthrow the law, but to uphold it and fulfill it." And as we know well, that's why the curtain in the temple was ripped in two, the dividing wall between sinners and God gone in Christ Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of the law of God. Not only that, but no doubt Stephen wanted to persuade the Jews that the temple building had also served its purpose. And again, you remember what Jesus himself had said. John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he's talking there about his own body. The Jews no longer need the physical temple in Jerusalem. The final sacrifice has been made. Jesus has finished all of that work. The physical building in Jerusalem is redundant when Stephen is speaking here. And it's no coincidence, of course, that in 70 AD, just a decade or a couple or three or four decades after Stephen was speaking here, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And it was never restored to its full glory. To this day, it's a shadow of what it was. But how do these men spin the words of Stephen? Stephen wasn't calling for the violent destruction of the temple. He was simply saying that the temple had served its purpose. But look what these men do in verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. There's nothing more frustrating than when you find yourself accused of saying things you never said. Nothing more frustrating than someone taking your words and twisting them, in a sense ever so slightly, but drastically changing the import of them. Friends, that's exactly what Satan always does with God's truth. Satan is not stupid. He will never throw away the truth altogether. That would be too obvious. He takes the truth and he twists it just enough to blur the lines and open the way for a lie to be believed or for confusion to be sown. He's been doing this from the beginning. What did he say to Eve? Did God really say? And then he goes on to twist what God had said. The Bible calls Satan the father of lies. All deception, all dishonesty comes from him. The name Satan means deceiver. And that's what he does here. Stephen's enemies take the same approach as Jesus' enemies. Remember what happened with the Lord Jesus? We're told in Mark 15, verse 56, as he was standing trial before his death, it says, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They couldn't even tell the same lies about Jesus. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. See what they did? They twisted the truth. They took Jesus' own words and just ever so slightly, in one sense, changed the meaning of them. In another sense, they completely changed the meaning of them. Tried to use his words against them. And it seems that the men that opposed Stephen think, well, it worked to get this so-called savior of his put to death. It'll work to get him put to death as well. And Satan is still doing this today. When Christians try to faithfully proclaim what God's word says about sex and marriage, for example, what's the reply? But is God not a loving God? Well, if two people love each other, is God not happy with that? Whatever gender they are, whether they're married or not, is sex not a good thing to enjoy? And they take a truth and they twist it into a lie. Or when it comes to the origins of the universe, the claim is that scripture and science contradict each other. As if God himself hasn't given us science as a way to enjoy the world that he miraculously brought into existence. Or when it comes to other religions, most of the other major religions, friends, none of them would leave Jesus out of the picture entirely. None of them say, oh, there's no place for him at all, perhaps other than devout Judaism. But Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnessism, Buddhism, they will all happily say something positive about Jesus. Good man, great prophet. They take the truth and they twist it. This is Satan's tactic for deceiving people and undermining the proclamation of the gospel. And we need to realize, friends, that this will be his tactic in our own lives as well. Tell her about so-and-so's problems so that she can pray about it. Go ahead and buy that thing. You can give the money that you ought to be giving as part of your tithes and offerings to the church. You can give it next month, but you really ought to get that thing for yourself instead. Do pray. Absolutely pray, but later. It's deception. It's truth twisting. Whether it's the fight with our own sinful nature or the fight against all that the world throws at us, we need to understand how Satan operates and how he's going to try to undermine our faith and undermine our witness. How do we fight against it? Well, how did Stephen fight against it? We'll think much more about this again. I know I keep saying this, but next week, God willing, as we look at his preaching in Acts chapter 7. But he fought back with God's truth. Stephen knew God's truth. He was full of God's truth. He knew how to handle God's truth. And this is where, again, we need to appreciate, I mentioned this morning, that we don't choose between being Christians who love the Word or Christians who love the Spirit. There's to be no contradiction between those two at all. We love the Spirit who has breathed out the Word, which we are to know and memorize and preach and teach. And if the Word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword, then we should train to become the best swordsmen and women and boys and girls possible so that we can swipe aside the lies of Satan. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, wrote a very helpful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I'd encourage you to read even a page or two of that per day. He says on this subject of dealing with Satan's truth twisting, he says, it is not the hearing of truth, nor the knowing of truth, nor the commanding of truth, nor the talking of truth, but the indwelling of truth in your souls that will keep your judgments chaste and sound in the midst of all the glittering errors of the enemy. So it's not just that we need to know it or hear it or believe it, but we need to get it into our hearts and into our minds. Oh, let not the word be a stranger, but be more familiar with it than with anything else. Then you will be able to stand in the day wherein many shall fall. Do we know the word better than we know all the details of our fantasy football league? Do we know the word better than we know the lyrics to our favorite songs or the life story of our favorite music artists? Do we know the word better than we know all the ins and outs and all the shenanigans going on at Westminster? Satan is the father of lies, so we need to get our father's truth into our hearts like Stephen did so that we will be ready to stand calmly and firmly against him. Stephen's experience shows us the pattern of gospel witness. It shows us the tactics of Satan. And thirdly and finally, and perhaps more encouragingly, Stephen's experience shows us how God provides for gospel witnesses. How God provides for gospel witnesses. How has Stephen been witnessing so faithfully to these stubborn people? We'll look back at verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 8, Stephen full of grace and power. Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. Thought about this more this morning, how he was full of the Spirit. The Spirit's power is flowing through him, and it even results in this shining face that Stephen had. Verse 15 again says, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. These men couldn't deny there was something special in the very appearance of this man. The word gazing there means they couldn't take their eyes off him. These men who hate what they're hearing from him, they wish he would shut up and go away, but they can't take their eyes off him. His love for Jesus, as we said this morning, was written all over his face. It's hard to know whether something supernatural was happening here to Stephen's appearance or whether it was just the Christ-like character, the gentleness, the serenity in his heart, having an impact on his very appearance. The point is this, friends, not only was Stephen used by God to witness in a difficult situation, not only was he given the power of God's Spirit to witness in this situation, but he had a peace and a grace and a joy from God in this difficult situation. Some of you will know the words of Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. I'll sing in a moment from Psalm 17, 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Stephen, by faith, could see the face of his Savior. And by faith, Lord, by faith, friends, the Lord gives us help in difficult times. that we too have the peace and the assurance that comes from by faith seeing the face of our Savior. Another Puritan called Thomas Lye once said, God is with his people at all times, but he is most sweetly with them in the worst of times. Stephen knew what Jesus was like. He'd followed him and been devoted to him. He had God's word under his skin. He had God's Spirit empowering his life. So much so that in this dangerous and stressful and life-threatening situation, he can peacefully stand before his adversaries with a face as bright and joyful as an angel's. One preacher says, our union with Christ is invisible to men, but its effects shouldn't be. Stephen and plenty of other believers before and since show us that it is possible to have studied the Scriptures and so love Jesus, our Savior, that it's obvious in our demeanor, in our attitude to difficulties, in the priorities of our lives, that we have more joy, more peace, more patience, more contentment than anyone else that some of our unbelieving friends and neighbors will know. And when they ask you, you'll be able to tell them it's because of Christ, because he saved me, because his Spirit is within me. Some of you have seen your loved ones testify to hospital staff as they suffer horrible illness that robs them of physical strength, but it doesn't rob them of joy in Christ. Some of us admire gifted preachers and evangelists who time after time answer patronizing, arrogant, spiteful adversaries with uncommon grace and love. Several years ago, there was a story in our church magazine about a congregation in Aleppo in Syria, a war-torn, bombed-out mess of a city at the time because of the civil war there. And the church's meeting house was one of thousands of buildings to have been destroyed in Aleppo. But here's what was written about the people. Being tested by fire is a high price to pay, but the church has become more dynamic and mobile after our building was badly damaged. Our church was a proud one, but losing our status has taught us more about how to reach out. God's power enables us to stand and motivates us to grow in faith and to build his church in Syria. Surrounded by war, but kept in perfect peace. Friends, what is true of Stephen, what was true of those believers in Aleppo, what has been true of countless believers in other times and places, can be true of us as well. As we fight temptation, we can have peace. I don't have to give in to this sin. Satan doesn't own me. As we try to reach out, we can have peace. This doesn't come down to me remembering everything I have to say. God will give me the words, and he will use my gospel witness as he sees fit. As we train up our children, we can have peace. Their lives are in God's hands. I don't have to be a super parent. I will make mistakes, but my children are in God's hands. As we tackle our daily responsibilities, and some of you have a lot of them, and you're working in stressful circumstances, but we can have peace and ask for that sustaining grace of our Heavenly Father. And what a witness this will be in a lonely, anxious, stressed out world. If we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is for me, I'll not fear. What can man do to me? And if we believe that, and if we get that into our hearts, and if we are determined to be the kinds of witnesses that we are called to be, friends, it might well be that it's written all over our face, and we have opportunity to tell people about who it is and what it is that has changed us from the inside to the out. The same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we'll see next week, stood for Stephen and eventually welcomed him into glory. Amen.